We come to Genesis 14, and the title is The Battle of the Kings, Testing and Victory to the Glory of God. So the plan today is to survey Genesis 14, and next week, Lord willing, to do something similar to what we did on another occasion earlier, and that is to focus on life applications specifically derived from this, because there are some very helpful things I think we can gain by looking at the lessons that are here for us. But by way of review, Genesis 13, what we saw there was a parting of the ways of Abram and Lot. It was precipitated by contention between the sheep herders that were under each of those men's watch. And so there was apparently not enough resources in their estimation to support them both. And so the question was, what do we do? And Abram gave Lot a choice as to which territory he would like, and Lot exercised his choice. And so they parted ways. This is in the introduction. So Abram settled in Hebron, which is on the west side of the Jordan River. And he built an altar there, as he had earlier, and he called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot chose what he considered to be a very beautiful, well-watered land that actually reminded him, apparently, of what he had seen in Egypt. And it was attractive to his eye, and so that's the direction that he went. And we see in Genesis 13:12 that he pitched his tent near Sodom. And in Genesis 14:12, we read that he was living in Sodom. So I'm not sure exactly how much time elapsed between those two verses, but there was some time that elapsed between the time that he went near Sodom and then ultimately settled in to Sodom. And the next time we read about Lot after Genesis 14 will be in Genesis 19, and that's a passage that is a very probing passage. Is troubling. It has to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. But Lot did not understand, apparently, the dangerous situation into which he was moving, not only morally, but physically. And that will become abundantly evident to him in the chapter that we're looking at today. Because what was happening is that Sodom was one of what scholars called a pentapolis, a group of five cities, and these were cities that were in subjugation to larger areas in Mesopotamia, in modern-day Iraq, modern-day Iran, and apparently some other areas as well. And so they were what we would call vassal states. A vassal would be, this goes back to, if you remember your history, about feudal times, F-E-U-D-A-L times, it would be someone who would own a tract of land or property, and then there would be someone who would occupy that land, and there would be an exchange of protection by the overlord for monetary compensation and allegiance on the part of the vassal. And so these were five cities, including Sodom, including Gomorrah, that were vassal states to these kings in Mesopotamia. But he didn't understand, but he will understand as we read the dangers into which he was moving, not necessarily morally at this point, that will become abundantly obvious in Genesis 19, but physically. So in terms of an overview, down to sort of the middle of page one, the section that we're looking at today in Genesis 14 divides up into three segments. Number one, verses 1 through 12, we could describe as the situation. And then in verses 13 through 16 will be Abram's response to the situation. And then in verses 17 through 24 is really the lesson to be gained from all that's taking place. There is a dramatic battle that takes place, a series of battles that take place in Genesis 14. But the real takeaway is not necessarily the military victory, although that is a remarkable thing, to say the very least, but it's how Abram responds to the military victory that the Lord gives him. So those are the three sections that we look at. So if we look on page two, we'll walk through this in general, and then we'll look at it in more detail. But Lot has chosen this territory, east of the Jordan River. It would be in what we call the Transjordan area. I wish I had a map that I had provided for you, but of course the Jordan River runs north and south, and on the southern end of the Jordan River is the modern-day Dead Sea, and on the west side you have Canaan, and on the east side you have what we call Transjordan, trans across, so literally across the Jordan, and that's Sodom and Gomorrah are in the Transjordan area. And these kings, there are a number of kings in Sodom and Gomorrah and adjacent towns, had been paying tribute to four major kings that we can identify shortly for a number of years. For 12 years, this had been the relationship that they had. And then at the end of 12 years, for whatever reason, they chose to no longer continue paying tribute. And in the 14th year, you have a battle that ensues because the superior forces in Mesopotamia and apparently Turkey as well coalesce, and they come down to assert their dominance. And Lot finds himself exactly in that situation. So that's really the dilemma that he has. And you'll see the third paragraph down that the kings were what we call vassal states. I've defined that just a little bit earlier, but they decided to rebel. And so Lot is going to learn that he's made a very poor choice. He's made a very poor choice for a number of reasons, but this was attractive to him. And we went through the dynamics of that choice and the reasons that we should be extremely careful in relocating and changing and making moves without really seeking the face of the Lord and listening to godly counsel and examining our hearts as to why this is an attractive proposition. We went through all of that previously, but Lot is learning that he has made a very, very poor choice. So that's really what happens in verses 1 through 12. You have these four kings who are in Mesopotamia. One of them, Chedorlaomer, is apparently the dominant king, and then there are three others that are in league with him, and they come down to reassert their domination over the Transjordan area, and it's really a masterful strategy that they have. We'll unpack this shortly, but they just do great damage to the Transjordan area. And they take captives, including Lot and all that he had. So in verses 13 through 16, you've got Abram's response. Now, the reality is that Abram was living in Hebron on the west side of the Jordan, and Lot was over in the Sodom area. Lot had chosen that trajectory. He had decided that that was pleasing to him. And apparently they had lost communication with each other. There will be a person who will relate to him, to Abram, the fact that Lot has been taken captive, but they're not in communication with each other. Abram is living in Hebron. Lot is living near Sodom at this point, but what will happen is that Lot is taken captive. But in verses 13 through 16, Abram responds promptly to this, as he's made aware of the fact that these kings have encroached on the Transjordan area, and they've taken Lot captive along with his goods, whatever that represents. And so Abram puts together in very, very short order a group of 318 men who are trained, as are described. They are skillful in the use of weapons. And he pursues these kings 120 miles to the north, to Dan, which is in the northern area, and then ultimately completely smites them, as the scripture says, and then chases them another 50 miles to near Damascus. And so we'll go through the details on that, but the response of Abram is in verses 13 through 16. Then in 17 through 24, you've got a turning point in Abram's life, and the question is, how will he respond to success, to the Lord granting great favor to him. You see an entirely different Abram in these chapters. In chapter 12, you see it's a mixed record. In chapter 12, you may recall that that Abram had gone to Egypt, and he had instructed his wife to represent herself as his sister, and she was taken on board by Pharaoh, and in God's kindness and his sovereign protection of Sarah, the Lord made it abundantly obvious to Pharaoh through inflicting him with severe plagues that there was something very much amiss. And Pharaoh actually rebukes Abram for deceiving him and says, "Here's your wife, take her and go." It's a very curt response, but he'd had enough. He'd been inflicted with plagues. And so you have a pagan ruler who is really going after Abram and pointing out the errors of his ways, the sin that he had committed. Chapter 13, you have a different Abram. You have Abram showing mercy and wisdom and grace as he responds to Lot and avoiding controversy and really extending latitude to his nephew as to what path he will take. And then in Genesis 14, you've got Abram, the general Abram, leading 318 troops against some very, very powerful foreign forces and ultimately subjugating them. But the question is, how will there are two battles that take place. One is the battle that Abram wages against these foreign kings. And then the other battle is a spiritual battle in Abram's heart. How will he respond when confronted with two different kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem? So that's just a quick overview. Now as we unfold the story, page 3, here's the details. You have a coalition of four kings, Chedorlaomer, and he was from modern-day Iran, Amraphel, who is from modern-day Iraq, two other kings, Arioch and Tidal. And they are apparently not altogether clear, but it appears that they are from modern-day Turkey. And so you have four very powerful kings to the north and to the east of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. And they are coming to reassert their importance. But a note by Michael Barrett that this is a coalition of major powers. And we'll see how we arrive at that particular conclusion. But at any rate, you have sort of down the page, Lot is caught in the middle of all of this, and you can rest assured that at no point when Lot made his decision that he was going to be going east, that he was going after this well-watered land in Genesis 13, when Abram gave him his choice, which way will you go? If you go to the right, I'll go to the left, and vice versa. And so he extended the choice to his nephew. He didn't need to do that, number one, because it was all of the land was promised to Abram and not to Lot. And number two, you had the elder statesman in Abram extending latitude to his nephew, and it should have been the other way around. It should have been nephews going to his uncle and saying, "What would be your pleasure? What would be the wisdom that you would have?" And that's not the way it went down. Abram, on the contrary, really extended grace to his nephew and gave him the first choice. So he was showing mercy and submission actually to his nephew. But Lot had no idea of what was going to be coming down the pike. What's interesting is about the third paragraph from the bottom. When you look at the names of these kings in Sodom and Gomorrah, the king, and there are five of them, who are all banded together, that they rebel against these northern Mesopotamian forces. The king of Sodom, his name is Bera, and literally that means son of evil. That's not in your notes, but son of evil. So that's the name of one of the kings. The king of Gomorrah is Bersha, and his name literally means with iniquity. So how would you like to be living in a place where the kings have the names that mean son of evil and with iniquity? That should be a clue, I think, as to the kind of environment that you're moving into. So he was in the company of bad folks from the very beginning, and it's becoming increasingly obvious to him that he's made a very, very unwise decision and moving right into the heart of wickedness. We talked earlier about Psalm 1, how blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So sit in the seat of scoffers, walk and occupy himself. And so that's literally what Lot had done. Instead of avoiding the forces of evil, he had moved into their very midst. And ultimately, as we see in chapter 14, he was no longer in the vicinity. He was actually in the city of Sodom when all of this went down. But the Lord is going to show his providence, his sovereignty over all of these international affairs. This is really the first instance in Scripture where you have an intersection of God's redemptive plan with military warfare. As a matter of fact, it's the first instance of warfare that is being described in the Scripture. But here we have the Lord God showing his sovereignty over the affairs of nations. And I'm reminded of one of my favorite passages in Scripture, Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will. And what you see is the Lord using these pagan kings to bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and ultimately to bring out the very best of Abram. And we'll see how the Lord, through his providential acts in the lives of these pagan kings, is going to create a landscape, not just a military landscape, but a spiritual landscape to bring out the character of Abram. And Abram's going to come out well in this. But this story is really not ultimately about Abram. This story really is about the Lord God. Abram is going to come out looking very good, and he should. He does some remarkable things. We'll unpack that. But the bottom line, and we'll look at this next week when we look at the life applications, is not to exalt Abram. The real purpose behind all of this is to show the sovereignty of God and his care over the affairs of man. Top of page 4, this goes to really verses 17 through 24 of Genesis 14. And really, as I mentioned earlier, you've got all of this activity that's taking place. These five vassal states, the four Mesopotamian and Turkey kings coming down to reestablish their dominance in the Transjordan area. And that's on the surface. If you do strictly look at the surface, what you would see is military activity, and that's what's taking place. You do find conflict. But there's really in the last several verses, verses 17 through 24, this is where the spiritual battle takes place, and Abram is going to, again, come out looking very good. I mentioned earlier, this is about the third paragraph down, about the metamorphosis in Abram's life between Genesis 12, when he's in Egypt, Genesis 13, when he's interacting with Lot and extending latitude to Lot to take his choice, but where would you like to live, and Genesis 14, where Abram really was not under compulsion to go rescue his nephew. He was not forced to do that. He chose very quickly and rightly to go after and care for his nephew, but he was under no obligation to do that. Lot had made the choice. There would be any number of people that would say, he made his bed, he's got to lie in it. He went in that direction. I wish him the best. But that's exactly the opposite of what Abram does. He doesn't do what he has to do. He does what he chooses to do, and that is to put himself and 318 men's lives at risk to go after his nephew. And he does exactly that, and he's successful by the grace of God in doing exactly that. But we see this outplaying of the providential purposes of God. And really what we're going to see at the end in Genesis 14, 17 through 24, is that Abram sees the Lord God as his reward, and as his rewarder. You're going to see the faith of Abram in looking at the promises of God and living in light of the promises of God, which was entirely different than the way he responded in Genesis 12. And we had a time earlier when we talked about the importance of living in response to the promises of God, and Abram is learning those lessons, and it's showing in his valor, in his courage, in his faithfulness to God. Well, down at the bottom, page 4, Let me kind of describe for you in detail what's taking place. I mentioned earlier these four kings, one in modern-day Iran, one day in modern-day Iraq, two apparently in Turkey, and their goal is to go and subjugate what we will call the Dead Sea Kings. There were five kings with Sodom and Gomorrah and three other cities in the immediate area. And the primary driver, apparently, is Chedorlaomer, who is in what we would call the Babylon area. And he has two objectives. One of them is to assert his dominance over the Sinai Peninsula and over Transjordan. And he does that. And then the second objective that he has is to actually reestablish dominance over these Dead Sea kings. So top of page 5. When they began to respond, so the tribute had dried up. And for 12 years, the Dead Sea kings had paid tribute to these four Mesopotamian kings. They quit paying. And it took a while, apparently, for the patience on the part of these Mesopotamian kings to run out and to make a decision that they were going to go reassert their domination over the area. So it's in the 14th year that this takes place. But the two stages of conflict, one is in the Transjordan area and in the Sinai Peninsula, and then the other one is in Sodom and Gomorrah in that area specifically. And again, this is in the Transjordan area. What's interesting, the scripture records for us in chapter 14 that the first tribes that fall, the NIV translates it, the Rephaites. The New American Standard, the King James, the New King James, the ESV, all describe it as the Rephaim, and they were like the Anakim. The Im at the end is simply a plural ending on these names, so these are tribes. What's interesting about these people that were conquered by these Mesopotamian kings is they're described in Deuteronomy 2 as giants. These are big guys. So the very first military victories that these Mesopotamian kings come, they're not going into easy territory. They're going into very difficult territory, very strong opposition. The character of these areas into which they were moving are described as really large guys, giants, as they're described. And when you see these victories in chapter 14, verses 5 through 8, it shows the military prowess of these Mesopotamian kings. And that's going to become important because these are the very kings that Abram is going after to ultimately defeat. So when you have these kings coming in and overtaking with apparently very little difficulty at all, very strong opposition, and then ultimately decimating Sodom and Gomorrah, that's precisely the military powers that Abram is going after with 318 men. The Lord is setting the stage by saying that here come these very strong forces, Chedorlaomer and the other three kings, to reassert their importance. So the first stroke that they go after is in these giants of the Transjordan. And about the fourth paragraph down, Chedorlaomer and his hordes subdued everything in the area as far as El Paran, covering the Sinai Peninsula, part of the Negev, and the Arabah. Now, I wish I had a map for you, but let me just describe this. The Negev is southwest of the Dead Sea, and the Arabah is south of the Dead Sea. So you've got Sodom and Gomorrah east of the Dead Sea, and then so they have come along the Euphrates River. This is exactly the trajectory that Abram and Lot and Sarah and the family would have. When they left Ur, and they left and they went to Haran. And if you were looking on a map, you would see that they followed the Euphrates River to what would be very close to modern-day Carchemish. And then they went south. They stopped in Haran for a season, and then they began to go south from Haran into Canaan. That's exactly the path that these military forces pursued. So what they would do when they would travel where there was water close by because they're going through an arid territory, and they had to have some way to care not only for themselves, but for their horses and camels and whatever else that they had. And so they're going along the Euphrates River, and then they're going directly south. And that's the path that they are following. So then they come and they take over these areas where the giants are occupying, and then they wipe out the Amalekites and the Amorites. This is on the western side of the Dead Sea. And so this military campaign is being pursued in a flawless manner. There's apparently very little opposition. These four kings and their troops are coming down, and they're wiping out these areas in the Transjordan area and in the Dead Sea area. And so the first phase is working out just with complete perfection. The second phase is, now that they've done this, and what they had done, by the way, is that they had eliminated any supply chains. If you look at a map and you look at what they had taken over, they had wiped out any possible areas of support for Sodom and Gomorrah. They'd wiped out all of the areas that surrounded Sodom and Gomorrah. They'd wiped out the supply chain, the roads that would have been used to replenish materials and people and supplies. And so they had literally isolated Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities by eliminating all of the forces surrounding them. And so now they were encircling Sodom and Gomorrah and these other cities. They'd completely established dominance in the area. So there's no place for Sodom and Gomorrah and these other two cities to go. They were completely surrounded. And so that's phase two, is what they were going to do. The ultimate goal was these five cities that had stopped paying tribute. And these Mesopotamian kings said, we've had enough. So they go down, they wipe out all the opposition surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah. And then now that they've done that, the bullseye is Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot is living in Sodom. And so that's exactly what's going on at this particular point. And there's a battle in what they call the Valley of Siddim, page 6. The Valley of Siddim is known for basically asphalt pits. And you can only imagine, I've never actually seen this area, but this was described in ancient literature with Josephus and others as the asphalt sea. And so you have an area where the ground is full of what we would call, this would be the ingredients that go into modern day asphalt and tar. And so these troops come in, and what happens is the troops from Sodom and Gomorrah who are fighting them, what happens to them? They literally they fall into the asphalt and they die. What a horrific way to die. They literally become captured in this asphaltic pit, and there's no way that they can extricate themselves. There's no way that they can extricate their horses. There's no way that they can escape. And so it's game over for them in just a horrific way to die. Calvin, John Calvin, as he writes on this, he says, I understand them to have exchanged one kind of death for another, as is common in the moment of desperation. As if Moses had said, the swords of the enemy were so formidable to them that without hesitation they threw themselves headlong into the pits. So these forces from Sodom and Gomorrah, completely desperate, without hope, and they literally, essentially committed suicide by heading for the tar pits, and that's how they died. What a terrible way to go. This is where Lot went. This is Sodom. Welcome to your new destination, Lot. And so at this point, what takes place, Lot is captured along with all that he has. That takes us to verses 13 through 16. How does Abram respond? There is a refugee that escapes from all of this. And he goes west. All of this is east of the Jordan River in the Transjordan area. Abram is west of the Jordan River in Hebron. A refugee comes over and alerts Abram, and I'm not sure how he knew who Abram was, but word comes to Abram that Sodom has been captured. And so you can only imagine the conversation. Tell me what took place. Literally everyone was captured. Do you know the names of anybody? Well, I'm sure there were names of some people that were there, but it becomes evident to Abram that his nephew has been captured. So what he does is he springs into action immediately without any hesitation. If you look at the passage, it's in verses 13 through 16, and it shows virtually every commentator that looks at this particular episode describes Abram as magnanimous. That's not a term that we typically use today. It's actually a very fitting word, but someone who is magnanimous is someone who is of noble character. someone who is offended by something that is unjust, someone that will put himself at personal risk to do that which is important to protect the lives of those who can't protect themselves. It's exactly the kind of person that you'd like to have as President of the United States, or any kind of king. Unfortunately, we don't have that. But you have Abram is the magnanimous king. He's literally acting as a king, and he is showing himself to be absolutely a noble person, putting himself and others at risk to do what needs to be done to protect his nephew. So we're at the top of page 7. Third paragraph down, Michael Barrett makes a comment that Abram was like a king leading his people in war. And it's interesting, the language that Moses uses to describe these 318 men, it literally means he mustered 318 men. And the Hebrew is very graphic, I've been told, as I read, and this is in your notes. It's as if he reached in his scabbard and he pulled out a sword, and the sword was 318 men. He literally commissioned them immediately. That was his instinctive reaction, is let's go. There was no hesitation. Men, we've got to go. Get ready. We're leaving now. We're going over. We're going to deal with this. And so the pursuit is actually, can you imagine, 120 miles? Now, at this point, these Mesopotamian kings have taken Lot. He doesn't know where he's going. All he knows is he's been taken captive by some really horrific guys. And he's seen people get murdered. He's seen people get abused. He's seen people commit suicide. He's seen everything possible go wrong. And that's welcome to his new chapter in life, Lot. And so Lot doesn't even know where he's going. All he knows is he's captive. And so at this point, the kings, including Lot and these other people who've been taken captive, are 120 miles north of Sodom. And Abram pursues them. Ultimately, the scripture tells us that he divided his forces, and at night he overtook them by surprise. They were not expecting anyone to come after them. They had already completely destroyed cities with giant guys in them, and completely established domination over the Transjordan area, virtually uncontested. And now all they had was the people and the possessions that they had taken, and they were up there in the area 120 miles north in Dan. Abram pursues them with 318 guys and surrounds them and divides up his forces completely, takes them by surprise, and smites them. Now, that's not a small thing. As I was describing this to Diana, if you've ever seen the movie Independence Day, it's been out, came out a number of years ago. If you haven't seen it, it's a great movie. I don't watch much TV, but it's a great movie. And so it's about these extraterrestrials that are taking the earth into submission. And so you have actually some forces that take them on, and there's much superior technology that the extraterrestrials have. And so these fighter pilots go in and they take over and put themselves at great risk and completely save Earth from being decimated. It's almost the same plot line that you're looking at here with Abram going after with 318 guys after these four kings that have completely demolished the Transjordan area and taken his nephew captive. So if you were setting a score, you'd want John Williams. He's the one that did the music for Raiders of the Lost Ark and Jaws and all of the great movies. You can just imagine the music mounting, and this is exactly what's going on with Abram. It's a powerful passage when you begin to look at this. So page 8, third paragraph down. Abram, the shepherd, the wanderer, the man of peace, was now General Abram. 120 miles later at Dan, they caught the four kings. The enemy was completely unaware of the interception. They had no reason to worry. Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. These guys thought they were invincible. Humanly speaking, they probably were, but not in the hand of God. God had other plans for these Mesopotamian kings, and they would be completely overwhelmed, completely destroyed by Abram and 318 guys. And so it's interesting, one commentator says perhaps Abram's stealth is what later informed Gideon's victory. He divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants and defeated them and pursued them to Damascus, another 50 miles. So Abram has gone 120 miles north to establish victory over these kings. And then he pursues whoever escaped another 50 miles to Damascus, 170 miles, using whatever mode of transportation they had at this point in time. And then he comes back. And so this is really, all of that is really setting the stage for another battle that is going to take place. And that's on page 9. You can only imagine the trip back, the 120 miles back from the Dan area. So at this point, Abram has Lot, his nephew, alive, reasonably well, but alive, and all of his goods, and the survivors from Sodom, and whatever goods they had. And so they're traveling 120 miles south back to Sodom. And there are two kings that come out and meet them. There is the king of Sodom, and there is the king of Salem. And you will read about this in verses 17 through 20 of Genesis 14. There are two kings, two very different kings, two very different offers, two different responses. And you'll see in the way that Abram responds to these two kings, a very important thing, and that is the real challenge in many cases, and this is a point that is made earlier on page 9, is how many people after a great victory succumb to reading their own press clippings, and they become enamored with their own success. It happens all the time. They begin to look at the success they've had, whether it's in the military or it's in business or in academia, whatever the case may be, politics. And they begin to see great things happening. And then they begin to say, look at me, look at me. And that's their undoing. It's a spiritual battle that takes place. And this battle was taking place in Abram. Here you have a man with no prior military experience that we're aware of, taking on four major kings who had decimated the Transjordan area. And he's leading 318 men 120 miles and then chasing them another 50 miles with a complete victory. And it's amazing to look at this. And Moses is recording something for us that really should cause us to just stand back and say, that's an amazing thing that Abram just did. So how does Abram respond? What's interesting is that you have Melchizedek coming out, and then you have the king of Salem. And the king of Sodom, looks at this as strictly a political victory, a military victory. Melchizedek attributes it to a spiritual victory. He blesses the Most High God. The response of the king of Sodom is a very simple one, and that is, give me the people and you can keep the goods. That was really, he offered Abram nothing, but he met Abram and all of the captives who were coming back to be restored to their families and to reestablish their lives. And really the king of Sodom says, all I want are the people, you keep all the stuff, all the booty, all the belongings. And the response that Abram gives to these two men is a very different response and shows what's in the heart of Abram. So at this point, go over to page 10. We'll talk a little bit about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is really a name. It's a compound of two words, Melech, which means king, and Zadek, which means righteousness. So literally, it's a compound name that means king of righteousness or a righteous king. And he is the king of Salem, and that is Jerusalem. At this point, the first person, really, the first Israelite to establish occupation of Jerusalem was David. He was called Jebus, J-E-B-U-S at that point, and David was the one who actually was able to assert victory over Jerusalem. But Melchizedek is the king of Jerusalem, and he's a righteous king. And he greets Abram with bread and wine. This has no connection whatsoever to anything in terms of what we would consider a sacrifice. It's a military, it's like a royal banquet. He gives them the best. It shouldn't be confused with the Last Supper or anything like that, with bread and wine. It's not that nature at all. It's just what he's doing is he's bringing them and it's actually in the Valley of the Kings. That's where this whole confrontation is taking place. And he greets Abram with a banquet. And he blesses Abram, and he blesses God. And he's described, Melchizedek is described as a priest and a king. It's the first time you'll find a priest and a king combined in one person. And so here you have a Canaanite king who actually recognized that there is a true king who reigns over the world, and it's the king of God. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the true God. And so you have a Canaanite king who in God's provision actually understood that there is a true God. And so he's a forerunner, a prototype of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've seen that in the book of Hebrews. So this is one of those instances where a book of Genesis intersects directly with the worship time that we'll look at in the book of Genesis, book of Hebrews, because this is the same Melchizedek, a type of Christ, not a Christophany, not a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, but a type of Christ, and a Canaanite king who's a righteous king and a priest. And again, to find a priest and a king combined in one person is most unusual. It's the first time you'll find that in Scripture. Normally, these would be entirely different functions, but in Melchizedek, you have those two functions combined in one individual. But the first time we find a priest described accordingly. And so he brings this top of page 11. What does he do? And Melchizedek, first thing he does is he refreshes Abram with this banquet, and then he blesses Abram. Blessed be Abram by God Most High. El Elyon is the way it's described, possessor of heaven and earth. And then he blesses God. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. What Melchizedek grasped was exactly the opposite of what the king of Sodom had missed, and that is, this was not strictly a military victory. This was a victory that was granted by God to preserve his people, to demonstrate his sovereignty over the nations. And how does Abram respond? He tithes 10% of what he has of his own volition to Melchizedek. What is the verses 21 through 24? Then you have another king, the king of Sodom, and he makes this very curt offer. You keep all the goods, just give me the people. And the response that that Abram has is most telling. He says, and this is on page 12, he says, I've lifted my hands in a vow to God that whatever takes place is he goes to, you get all the credit. And Abram says to Bera, the king of Sodom, I won't take a single thing from you, nothing. He could have. I mean, you can only imagine what negotiating power he has, all of the citizens and all of the goods of the city right there in his own midst. But he says, I won't take a single thing. Just whatever the troops have eaten, let them have their food, and that's it. And he says, but I don't want someone to say that the king of Sodom has made me rich. And God is my provider. God is my rewarder. God is my reward. And he makes a declaration that shows not only nobility of character, but it shows his spiritual recognition that all that he has and all the blessings that he enjoys come not from human prowess, but from the very hand of God. And he would not have that diluted by negotiating with a pagan king, by saying, I'd like to be compensated. He says, I've already been compensated. God is my provider. I don't want a single item from you. And he gives, matter of fact, he gives away. He gives a tithe to Melchizedek. It's a very strong statement. I'll take absolutely nothing. So that brings us to page 13. And just to wrap it up, second paragraph, Abram did not do well in Genesis 12. He showed wisdom and grace in Genesis 13. In Genesis 14, you see an entirely different Abram. You find a man who is brave, a man who is living in light of the promises of God. Those promises come directly from Genesis 13. The Lord says, look, north, south, east, west, walk around, it's all yours. And he took God's promises at face value. You see an entirely different Abram. And he refuses to allow his heart to be compromised by taking riches that the world can offer. Because he could have kept all of the stuff. He didn't have to negotiate with the king of Sodom. He'd completely defeated all of the kings that decimated Sodom. He didn't need to negotiate. He said, I'll take absolutely nothing. God is my provider. God is my king. God is my reward. And so he stands for the glory of God. And that's where we'll stop today. Today is just a review of Genesis 14. And what I want to do next week, Lord willing, is to unpack the applications, what sometimes we've called in times past life lessons from this text. So it's narrative, it's history, but there are invaluable things that we can and we must learn beyond strictly military victory, beyond just the outcome of this conflict. And that's what we want to explore again, Lord willing, next week. So that's where we'll pick up. Keep your notes, and we'll pick up in page 13 of